Hey, some have asked about the Truth Project. It is going to go all summer long, and some have said, what if I can't make a couple? Or, well, you can always come and be a part of everyone. You'll get something out of everyone. And also, I would like to invite all of you who plan to do this. You can go to a website, www.thetruthproject.org, O-R-G. And there you can get information on every lesson that we're going to go on, every tour that we're going to take. And so if you miss one, you can catch up that way, or you can study ahead and get involved that way. Also, quickly want to mention that our Calvary Chapel Missions Magazine has come in for this quarter. These are available free of charge. All we ask is that you pray for all the missionaries that you find in this magazine. You can get your copy. It's in that back rounder right there in the lobby. Let's open our Bibles this morning to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Okay, that was bad. Philippians chapter 3, we'll be starting in verse 4 this morning. Lord, I cry out to you this morning for reality. Reality in your church. We don't want to settle for anything that's not real. And we want our walks with you, Lord, to be real. I pray, Lord, that you would touch each one of our hearts this morning. I pray that you would draw us closer to yourself, into that personal relationship with you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, some very nasty things have been said about religion in general over the centuries. Way back in the mid-first century AD, a Roman philosopher, Seneca, said, "Religion is regarded by the common people as true, by the wise as false, and by the rulers as useful." Pascal said, "Men never do evil so completely and cheerfully as when they do it with religious conviction." More recently, Richard Dawkins said, "I'm against religion because it teaches us to be satisfied with not understanding the world." Larry Flint says, "Religion has caused more harm than any other idea since the beginning of time. There's nothing good I can say about it. People use it as a crutch." Stand-up comedian Kathy Ladman says, "All religions are the same. Religion is basically guilt with different holidays." Robert Ingersoll, "Religion can never reform mankind because religion is slavery." Gary Amrot, "Religion stinks of death." One other person says, "Religion is as helpful as throwing a drowning man both ends of a rope." That's just a small sample. You can get all kinds of quotes like that, and these are actually very tame. There are a lot of people out there that hate religion. They see it as an absolute waste of time, something that is utterly irrelevant. And I don't want you to misunderstand me this morning, but I must say this, I agree with that. Now, I don't agree with the premise behind why some people say that religion is worthless. And I certainly don't agree with what people try to substitute for religion in their lives, like secular humanism or atheism or paganism. But you know what? I got to be honest with you. I believe religion is quite worthless. Empty. That's what Paul essentially tells us in our text this morning. Paul the Apostle. Look what he writes in verse 4 of chapter 3. He says, "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Paul says some very, very radical things in this passage. It blew me away as I studied. This passage may rock your world when it comes to your view of religion. You see, at one time, Paul was an extremely religious man. He was passionately and zealously involved in the religious system that we call Judaism. He was a devout Jew. He was absolutely immersed in religious activity. No one could be as more religious than Paul. He is probably one of the most pious and religious men who has ever walked the earth. And in verses 5 and 6, he sort of gives us a list of all of his privileges and accomplishments in the religion that we call Judaism. First, he gives us sort of his spiritual pedigree, his religious pedigree. Look in verse 5. He says, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. Now, when he says of the stock of Israel, he's saying that he was basically born a Jew. He was a pure blood Israelite. He wasn't a proselyte. He wasn't a convert to Judaism. His ancestry could be traced back to Jacob, whom God renamed Israel. So this guy, Paul, was born into the elite people of God. The Jewish people are the chosen people of God on the earth. And he was one of them, born, full-blooded. It says in verse 5 that he was circumcised the eighth day. That means that Paul was born into a devout Jewish family with devout Jewish parents who lived in strict accordance to the law of Moses. According to the law, the son was to be circumcised on the eighth day of life, all the way back in Genesis chapter 17. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. Moses came down from the mountain with the law, Leviticus chapter 12, verse 3, on the eighth day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Paul was born into an elite family, devout parents. He was circumcised on the eighth day, and that would again go back to his true-blooded ancestry. Converts to Judaism would get circumcised in their adult years. Ishmaelites could be circumcised in their teenage years. But true Jews were circumcised on their eighth day. So born into the elite people of God, into an elite family, and into an elite tribe. It says in verse 5, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. How many tribes were in Israel altogether? 12. Benjamin was one of those 12 tribes, and it was one of the most prestigious of the 12. People were proud of Benjamin and being a part of that tribe. That tribe was the tribe that brought the first king to Israel. Remember, King Saul was a Benjamite. And by the way, what was Paul's name before he became Paul? Saul. It's believed that he was named after the first king, Saul, that came from the tribe of Benjamin. There was pride there. There was, ooh, yeah. Benjamin was one of two tribes to stay loyal to the house of David after the kingdom divided. 10 tribes after the civil war went north. They left the house of David. Judah and Benjamin stayed south with the capital city of Jerusalem. So there was prestige there. And oh, by the way, ancestral records were kept for Judah and Benjamin. Those other 10 tribes, the records were lost. Paul could say, I'm a pure-blooded Jew and I got the papers to prove it. Traced back to Benjamin. Then he says in verse 5 that he's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. What does that mean? Well, in Paul's day, the Jewish nation had been dispersed all over the world. Jews were in various nations and cultures all over the place. Now, wherever Jews went, they would retain some of their heritage. But a lot of Jews didn't retain full heritage. A lot of Jews became secularized, Hellenized. They got immersed into Greek culture. Lots of Jews forgot how to speak Hebrew. And they spoke Greek. And they were immersed into their culture. So in Paul's day, there were 50% practicing Jews, 25% practicing Jews, 75% practicing Jews. But then there were those Jews who held on to their heritage tenaciously. They spoke Hebrew. They kept the culture to the letter of the law. And that's what Paul was. No secularization in his life. Not in his family. So, Paul is saying in this passage, at one point in my life, I was as Jewish as is possible for a Jew to be. By birth or practice. And then, he mentions his accomplishments in Judaism. His achievements. Now, these would have been things that he had not by birth, not by pedigree, but by hard work and by choice. Look what it says there at the end of verse 5. Again, this is his spiritual resume. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Did you know that Paul the Apostle was a Pharisee? Before he came to Christ, he was a Pharisee. If you look up religion in the dictionary, you'll find a picture of a Pharisee. They are about as religious as they come. They were the exclusive sect of spiritual leadership in the nation of Israel. There were never more than 6,000 Pharisees out of a nation of millions. Very exclusive. They were called sort of like the spiritual athletes of Israel. They were the separated ones. And they were orthodox. And they studied the law. They talked about the law. They even developed oral traditions around the law that was called the Mishnah and the Talmud. And they had all these meticulous details that they would keep regarding their law and their religion. Some of it even ridiculous. Jesus, speaking to the Pharisees in Matthew 23, said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of the mint and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law." These guys tithed out of their herb gardens. Now, can you imagine you got a little piece of parsley? 5 leaves. Take 1 leaf, cut it in half. That's the Lord's. That meticulous in their detail. They kept it. Regarding the keeping of the Sabbath, they were almost nutso. On what they decided was or was not work, they actually had a law that forbid people to spit on the Sabbath. Why? If you spit, your spittle might hit the dirt and roll a little and dig a furrow. You'd be guilty of work. No spitting on the Sabbath. It's work. And that's what these people were like. They were absolutely pious. They fasted. They prayed. They wore the robes. They wore the phylacteries. Have you ever seen the Orthodox Jews with those boxes that they have attached to the front of their heads? They were only told to fast one day every year, Day of Atonement. They fasted every week. They enjoyed honor. They enjoyed prestige. You know what? You didn't just wake up one morning and say, I'd like to become a Pharisee today. It took commitment, it took work, it took money, it took education. It is believed that Paul's parents sent him to Jerusalem as a teenager to begin rabbinical studies under Gamaliel, the world-renowned rabbi. Boy, that cost buku bucks. He studied, he worked, he went through every religious hoop possible to wear the robe. His whole life was religion. He traveled in the upper echelons of Judaism. And was he passionate about Judaism? Oh, yes, he was. He would defend Judaism to the death. Any barriers, any threats came up to his religion, he would be the first to stand up and yell, heretic, heresy, holy war, going after whoever might be a threat to his religion. In fact, look what he says there in verse 6. And I got to tell you, I wonder how he felt writing this, looking back. He says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul, looking back on his life, writes, for you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. He was the chief persecutor of the church. Christianity was born on the day of Pentecost. All these Christians start going around and they're teaching, preaching Jesus Christ crucified and risen from the dead. Paul thought it was heresy, folks. Heretics. How dare you challenge my religion? Scripture says in the book of Acts, the very first martyr of the Christian church, a guy by the name of Stephen, he was taken outside the city and stoned to death. And the scripture says that his clothes were stripped off of his body and they were laid right at the feet of Saul of Tarsus. Can you imagine somebody that would be so zealous for their own religion that they could watch a man being stoned to death and approving of it, rejoicing in it? That was Paul. He put Christians in jail. He harassed Christians. Very, very zealous in his religion. It says at the end there of verse 6, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now that doesn't mean that Paul thought he was perfect. It means that he absolutely lived in strict accordance to the letter of the law of Moses. And whenever he blew anything, which he did, he would go and do the appropriate sacrifice according to the law. In other words, in his living before the law, he could not be accused of any wrongdoing. Folks, if Judaism were a college course, he would have been an honor graduate. 100%, A plus plus. The guy embodied religion. By birth, by training, everything in his life was poured in to his religion. You know what? He was sincere. He was sincere. He believed that Judaism got him right with God. He believed that that religion got him saved. He believed that it would please God to persecute anybody that would come against his religion. If anybody could get to heaven by religion, boy, it would be Paul. But when Paul met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, recorded in Acts chapter 9, something happened. His whole life changed. And all of his feelings about his birth, his pedigree, his training, his Phariseeism, all of that religious activity, and think about it, it was a lot. It was his whole life. Everything about that changed. I want you to notice now how he refers to all of those things that we just talked about. Look at verse 7. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. All of that stuff, all of that activity, he lumps it all up together. And he gives it a value of a big fat zero. Nada. Nothing. Worthless. He's speaking sort of like an accountant here. He's writing like an accountant. It's almost like he's describing a profit and loss statement. And on one side of the paper, you put your profits. On the other side, you put your losses. Well, on the loss side, he has all of that religious activity laid out in detail. All of it together, one big fat liability, zero, nada. And then on the other side of the column, there's one word. Christ. Profit. Gain. So he valued all of that religious stuff as worthless. Look at verse 8. Yes, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and watch this, count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Now, this is the only time this word shows up in the New Testament. And I got to tell you, this word borders on the line of vulgarity. I won't tell you that it is vulgar, but it is very, very close. This is a word that the Greeks used to speak of human excrement. Filth, waste, sewage, dung. Mucho stinko stinko. Manure pile. I want you to think about this. All of that religion that he had wrapped his whole life into. Dung. Worthless. The word is also used in the Greek, by the Greeks, to speak of garbage, trash, stuff that belongs in a waste paper can, you know, basket. And think about how careless and thoughtless you are of trash. You get something, you eat it, and you just throw the wrapper away. You don't even think about it. Just get me to the nearest trash can. That's how Paul saw religion after he came to meet Jesus Christ. He says something I think very insightful in verse 8, right in the middle. He says, I have suffered the loss of all things for Christ Jesus. Now here's what Paul did. He came to Jesus Christ. He entered into a personal relationship with him. And he severed all ties with Judaism. He absolutely walked away from it. You know what? He suffered. He lost all of his prestige. He lost all of his friends among the Pharisees. Folks, there is no doubt that he probably lost his parents, his family. He was probably disowned. He lost his economic stability. He lost everything. But for him, it was not worth it. Jesus Christ, his personal relationship with Jesus, had become front and center. I got to tell you, I think that whole thing with family tradition, consider this was what Paul was born into. His family, his grandma, his great-grandma, his great-great-grandma. generations of tradition and faith and belief. And I think that is one of the hardest things that people face. I will share the gospel with people, and I will tell them you can meet Jesus. You can have a relationship with Jesus. And they'll say, but my mom's a part of this other thing. And my grandmother and my great-grandmother. Very, very difficult, isn't it? But hey, man, what's real? What's the truth? What does the scripture say? Does religion get you to heaven? I am convinced that Paul would have thought the same thing and done the same thing about any religion. Whether he would have been born into Islam or Buddhism or Hinduism or whateverism. After meeting Jesus Christ, he would have walked away from it because he found the real thing. And I just want you to think about, this is chilling, isn't it? This idea that all this religious activity, it amounts to nothing. It's worthless. And just think about all the religious activity that's taking place on this planet. Think about all that people do. I mean, think about the religion of Islam for just a moment. Can remember how they dress, the things they practice. The five pillars of Islam. Faith or belief in the oneness of God and the finality of the prophethood of Muhammad. Every devout Muslim must say this regularly. There is none worthy of worship except God, and Muhammad is the messenger of God. Pillar one. Pillar two, five daily prayers. Five times every day they pray. Dawn, midday, late afternoon, sunset, nightfall, every single day. Five times a day, and you see it when I've been in Jerusalem and Jericho and the various areas in the Middle East. You'll be sitting there, you'll hear the call in the mosque, and everyone will drop and bow and pray, and they do that five times a day, every day. Pillar number three, giving alms to the needy. Every devout Muslim must give 1/40th of their capital to the poor every year. Then there's the fasting in the month of Ramadan, fasting from dawn to sunset. And then there's the idea of holy pilgrimage to Mecca. Every Muslim should try to visit Mecca at least once in their lifetime. All of that. And then think of the way the women dress. Their lifestyle, their culture, it's all put into that. Sincerity, it's chilling. Because it's worthless. You know what? The Muslim teaches that if you do all of those five pillars as best as you can every day of your life, you know, everything that you can do, that will increase your possibility of paradise, but it's no guarantee. I don't know about you, you know, and they say that they'll find out when they're in paradise after they die. I want to know before I die. Buddhism, the purpose of Buddhism is to become enlightened through reflection and meditation, and they follow an eightfold path. They have home altars. They light the candles. They do the meditation. Think of all the altars that are kneeled before, all of the candles that are lit. All of the and ahs. Empty. Hinduism, same way. And what about the Christian religion? Do you know that there are a lot of people out there who have actually turned Christianity into a religion? Where it's just rules, rituals, rites. Do this and this and this and this. Be a religious, devout Christian. Go to church. I'm telling you, people can very easily make a religion out of Christian principles. And you know what? It doesn't amount to a hill of beans. It's worthless. It's rubbish. I personally think that the devil is absolutely delighted when people turn Christianity into a religion. Walter Martin has done a real favor for us in writing Screwtape Writes Again. It's a book with the same flavor as C.S. Lewis's earlier book, Screwtape Letters. In this case, Screwtape writes his nephew Wormwood, who is training to be an emissary of the devil, to tell him how to handle the affairs of Satan and Satan's world so that the Christians and the world will be confused and stay lost. Everything is the opposite from Christianity in this book. For example, the book closes, "Glory to Lucifer in the lowest." Dragon slick. But here's the paragraph that stands out. Remember, everything's opposite. The enemy is Christ, and the enemy's spirit is the Holy Spirit. Screwtape says to Wormwood, if you can obscure these facts, there's a good chance that he will embrace what hell considers to be the perfect synonym for true religion, churchianity. In this marvelous imitation of the enemy's church, everything looks and sounds right and good, but the enemy's spirit, the Holy Spirit, is conspicuously absent. You must arrange to make him a devout Methodist or Anglican or Baptist or Presbyterian or what have you. Make him that. He must come to accept the church as a type of religious social club where people congregate. Nothing more. In a word, Wormwood, help him to become more religious. But for hell's sake, not more Christian. And I believe religion is a great deception to many people. Take away the denominations, the Christian, the Buddhism, the Islam. Take all of that away. Let's just the concept of religion. Religion is man trying to get to God, isn't it? It's man going through hoops, trying to earn their way to heaven, trying to earn salvation, and that simply does not work. And yet I believe it's so deceptive, and the devil uses it in such a powerful way, because here's what happens. Religious people have a false sense of security, don't they? I'm religious. I'll make it to heaven. I like candles. I go to church. Easter and Christmas. But I go to church. Once the devil was walking along with one of his cohorts. They saw a man ahead of them pick up something shiny. What did he find? Asked the cohort. A piece of the truth, the devil replied. Doesn't it bother you that he found a piece of the truth? Asked the cohort. No, said the devil. I'll see to it that he makes a religion out of it. It deceives people. That's why I believe Jesus saved his harshest words for religious people. Those who thought they were saved through external law keeping. In Matthew chapter 23, this is Jesus talking. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. He said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. That's Jesus talking. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Salvation, rightness with God, does not come through religion. You know what it comes through? Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins and rose again the third day. See, that's what separates Christianity from religion. It's what God has done for man. God sent His Son. God entered earth, came and died on a cross for our sins and rose again that third day so that we could be forgiven. See, the Scripture says it doesn't matter how religious you might be or try to be, you're still a sinner. We're not perfect. You say, well, I'm religious. Well, you're a religious sinner. But, oh, my friends, listen, the beauty of the gospel, the beauty of Christianity is that God has moved. God has acted. Jesus Christ did the work for our salvation. He died on the cross for our sins. And when we put our faith in Him, we're forgiven. We're cleansed. We become born again. And here's the most beautiful thing about Christianity. It's a relationship. It is a relationship. It is knowing Jesus Christ. My friend, if you give your life to Christ, all of your sins are forgiven. You can then call God your heavenly Father. Christ, your older brother. You have the Holy Spirit living inside you. You walk with Him. You talk to Him. He talks to you. You know, we were talking about it yesterday, Saturday morning, with the guys. It's a relationship. It's a friendship. You become a child of God where you can pour out your heart to the Maker of the universe. God, here's what I'm dealing with today. Lord, help me. See, that was the jewel. That was the treasure for Paul. A personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Why did he trade all of that religion away? Verse 8, yet indeed I also count things, all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. That's what he's... I found knowledge. I found the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord. I entered into a personal relationship with Him. That's real. You know what? That is real. I am a Christian, not because I'm religious. I'm a Christian because I enjoy a relationship with Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you right here, that's what I'm in it for. I tell people all the time, I'm not religious. And people say, but you're a pastor, dude. You're supposed to be religious. I'm not. I just want to walk with Jesus. With a dynamic, personal, wonderful relationship with Him. And you know what? In your relationship and in your walk with Jesus Christ, He changes you. He uses you. You know, I mentioned that a lot of, every religion is practically worthless. And you might say, well, wait a minute, some very good things happen from religion. People get fed, and the poor get taken care of in the name of religion and such. And I would say, yeah, that's very, very good. That's okay, but religion is worthless in getting you to heaven. and getting you into a relationship with God. And when you give your life to Jesus Christ and you know Him, you become a child of God. His Spirit begins to live in you. You walk in a fellowship with God, and you begin doing all those great things in the name of Jesus Christ, out of love for Jesus Christ, wanting to get that message out. Paul had tried everything that religion could offer, and the moment he met Jesus Christ, he said, "Whoa, now that's real. Bye, religion." Early in the 16th century, England was visited by Erasmus, one of the greatest scholars of the Renaissance. While he was at Cambridge, he made a profound impression on at least one of its scholars. Thomas Bilney had been feeling the emptiness of the religion he had been taught. He felt that Erasmus had knowledge of a secret that was hidden from English eyes, and vowed he would purchase every book that came from the great master's pen. Erasmus had translated the New Testament into Latin, so Bilney purchased a copy of it. He summarized its effect upon him by saying, "My soul was sick, and I longed for peace, but nowhere could I find it. I went to the priests, and they appointed me penances and pilgrimages. Yet by these things my soul was not set free. But at last I heard of Jesus. It was then, when the first New Testament was set forth by Erasmus, that the light came. I bought the book, being drawn by the Latin rather than by the Word of God, for at that time I knew not what the Word of God meant. On my first reading, I chanced upon these words: This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." This one sentence, through God's inward working, did so light up my poor bruised spirit that the very bones within me leap for joy and gladness. It was as if, after a long, dark night, day had suddenly broke. That is the experience that you have when you meet Jesus, personally. Have you had it? Are you religious? Or are you enjoying a relationship with Jesus Christ? I want all of us as Christians to be reminded in a wonderful way this morning that it's relationship. Amen? It's relationship. It's not religion. And don't let it become religion. Your walk with God is a personal relationship with God, spending time with Him. And then I also want to extend an invitation to folks here this morning. Maybe you sit here this morning and you felt, "Look, I've been religious all my life. I've done this and this and this, and I was born into a Christian home." And perhaps you have relied upon that very religion, that tradition. You can't touch the real thing, man. And the real thing comes by a personal knowledge of the excellence of Christ Jesus. So I'm going to ask you all to bow your heads now and close your eyes. You might be thinking to yourself, "Well, how do I get into a relationship with Jesus Christ? What is it that I have to do?" You simply need to come to Jesus for yourself in prayer. Jesus died on the cross for your sins and rose again the third day. He's alive today, and He can hear. And He's ready to save you. You come and you admit your need for Him. You confess that you are a sinner. You ask Him to cleanse away all your sins. I would love to lead you in a prayer right now. Leave the religion thing behind, enter into reality. Is there anyone here this morning who would like to say that prayer this morning? If so, you raise your hand up high so I can see it. Say, Pastor Terry, that's me. I'm here. I'm ready to make that decision. Anybody here? I'll give you just a few moments. Get right with Him. My brothers and sisters in Christ, and I'm going to ask you all to stand with me. And as we close this service, let's get revived. Amen? Let's be revived. Let's not let the Christian faith, which is a dynamic walk with Jesus Christ, become rules and old and traditional. Let's walk with Him today. Amen? Lord, I pray that Your Spirit would be poured out afresh upon Your people. Raise us up. Ignite our relationships with You. God, fill us with a hunger to know You better and better every day, to walk with You. Lord, give us an amazing hunger for Your Word, that we might hear from You. Pour out Your Spirit upon us, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.